Well, hello and welcome to The Well. Good to be with you guys today. My name is Mike Sladen. I'm the Well Fig Garden campus pastor, and it is a delight, as always, to get to hang out over here in this neck of the woods. So good to be with you today. I was telling my wife and some others today as we've been bumming around and kind of moving around through the Well a little bit. This is an exciting season in The Well, isn't it? It's a lot of fun. We were having coffee about 2 weeks ago. My wife and I were on October 5th, and it was early in the morning, and I was anticipating the launch of Maple Creek and Southeast, and we had Fig that night, and I was getting really antsy, and I'm like, babe, I gotta leave, I gotta go, I can't sit here any longer, I've gotta go to Maple Creek, and I ran over with Jared and his crew and just watched that launch and watched them, you know, have another service. As we've launched now two campuses, we are now one church in four locations, which is crazy. I showed up at this place 4.5 years ago. We were two services over at the Cross Church, you know, with a bunch of collegians. And look what God has done in the midst of time and through 4.5 years. It is absolutely crazy. And I sat down here as the worship team was just preparing, as they were singing, as they were kind of warming up and doing a sound check. And I had that moment where I got a little bit overwhelmed. I thought, Lord, this is unbelievable. You don't have to use this place. We're a bunch of really unimpressive ragtag folks that love you and are just simply trying to stay smack dab in the middle of your will. And he has been so gracious to use this place. So I don't know about you guys, but there are times like this in my life that I just get overwhelmed at God's graciousness to us. And we're going to look at a text today that I think really expresses that. Turn to the book of John with me, John 12. And we're going to pick up where Brad left off last week. And we're going to look at an amazing story, a story of worship. Of what it means to be extravagant in our worship to God. And we're going to look at a lady who was overwhelmed with gratitude, overwhelmed with worship, with what God had done in her life. If you remember, if you were here last week, we just looked at the story of Jesus raising a guy by the name of Lazarus from the dead a week ago. This guy was dead. 4 days in the tomb, the scripture reveals to us, he wasn't just a little dead, he was stanky dead. You know, as the New, or as the King James, he stinketh, I think was the exact translation, right? And we saw this incredible journey that God brought these people on. He wanted to show them, as Jesus is about now to head to the cross, that the one thing he could indeed do was raise people from the dead, not just Lazarus, but also himself. And we walk through that, this progress of belief, and we're going to take a look at this chapter this morning. Let's do this. Let's read together from chapter 12, 1 on, and let's just take a look here at the text that we're going to look at today. 12:1 with me. Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they made him a supper there, and Martha was serving, but Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him. Mary took a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of the disciples, who was intending to betray him, said, "Why was his perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" Now he said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief and he had the money box and used to pilfer what was put into it. Jesus therefore said, "Let her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For you always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me." The large crowd that was with the Jews then learned that he was there, and they came, not for Jesus' sake only, but they might also see Lazarus, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. The chief priests planned to put Lazarus to death also, and because on account of him, many Jews were going away and were believing in Jesus. This is the text that we're going to take a look at. Now, we'll notice here in the end of chapter 11, we get a couple signposts, if you will. In verse 55, it tells us that the Passover of the Jews was near, and that many went up from Jerusalem out of the country before the Passover to purify themselves. We find out that as the heat is getting turned up on Jesus, that he leaves and he heads up to the wilderness in 54 in this place called Ephraim. And he kind of pulls his disciples away for this last season of his life. And in 55, we see many people making this journey into Jerusalem on account of this day called the Passover. The Passover was one of the three big religious feasts, if you were a Jew, throughout the calendar year. If you were a male in Israel at this time, you were commanded to travel back to Jerusalem. Wherever you lived, you had to come into Jerusalem, according to the book of Exodus, and you had to worship. Often you would have brought your family with you, your kids, your wives, and you would have made this big road trip in for the purpose of worship. Passover was this feast that you remembered, the Passover in the book of Exodus, where God passed over all of the firstborn sons who had the sign on their doorpost, the shed blood of the lamb. They believed in the word of God and passed over them. They're probably in Jerusalem at this point in time, would have been close to 1 million people that had come into worship at the temple and to offer sacrifices to become right with God. And these people are here early for a very interesting reason. Often if you were traveling or if you came in contact with a dead body or anything that was going on, you would render yourself unclean. You couldn't worship. You couldn't go to the temple. So these people would make this journey early, and they would come into Jerusalem in order to make sure that they were able to worship. Some of the things that you may have done to render yourself unclean would take an entire week to become clean again. So these people with this worshipful heart are coming in to celebrate Passover. They have on their minds this idea of worship, this idea of purifying themselves. God is on their hearts and God is on their minds as they are rolling in to Jerusalem. And you'll notice a stark contrast here in verse 56 and 57, at the end of chapter 11. Look at this in 56. So they were seeking for Jesus. This would have been the chief priests and the Pharisees. And they were saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think? Will he not come to the feast at all?" Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders, if anyone knew where he was, this is Jesus, he was to report him so that they might seize him. Incredible contrast in attitudes, isn't there? These people coming in with this worshipful heart to celebrate the Passover, to celebrate what God has done, the forgiveness that they found in the Passover lamb. And then you have the religious leaders, these people that would have been leading the multitudes, who are violent. They want Christ. He's on their number one kind of FBI hit list, if you will. They want him dead, and that is their attitude towards him. And not only is Christ a marked man, we find out in this text, but we find out in reading 12 that Lazarus is as well. Look at 12:1 again. It says, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus rolls into Bethany where Lazarus was. He comes in from this wilderness place where he had took the 12 and now travels to Jerusalem and off and then into Bethany, it says. Bethany was a town that was about 2.5 miles southeast of Jerusalem. So he's snuggled up very close to where Jerusalem was, where he would ultimately need to be for the Passover. And now we find out this place is famous for one of its residents. This is Lazarus. Everybody knows about this guy. He's the guy that Jesus raised from the dead, and everybody wants to see it. So their now most famous resident of this town is Lazarus. And they're coming in, it says, 6 days now before the Passover. Now there's a very interesting study as you look at proportion in Scripture. John, we are about halfway through this book. The first half of this book was dedicated to the first 30 years of Jesus' life. Chapter 1 through about midway through the book is about the first 30 years. 30 to 33 goes from about middle of chapter 1 all the way to chapter 12. The rest of the book, from chapter 12 all the way to 20 and then on, we're going to get a little more than 1 week of Jesus' life. Remember again, the theme of John is he's talking about this idea of the progresses of belief, as he wants people to know who Christ is. These things that happened in these chapters to come were so important to this idea of belief that John felt compelled to record them for us. He left many other things out in the life of Jesus. We don't have a complete account of who this guy was, but John saw fit to record these things because they were essential that we may know who Jesus is. So he comes in Friday night, a week before the Passover. Jesus is going to die a week from today, on Passover, on Friday, a week from the text that we're looking at today, 6 days from the Passover. In verse 2, it says this, "So they made him a supper there. Martha was serving. Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table." Now, both Gospels, or two more Gospels accounts, give this same story. Matthew and Mark both write about this supper, this dinner, if you will, that was recorded. And they add some details that John leaves out because they're not important for him to this idea of belief. We find out here that this supper was hosted at a guy's house by the name of Simon. Simon the leper, if you will. Simon was probably a guy that had leprosy in his past, had been healed probably by Jesus, or he wouldn't have a whole bunch of people hanging out at his house, right? Because you didn't hang out with lepers. That would be very bad, and you'd become very unclean. So you didn't hang out with folks. They were ostracized. Well, Jesus probably healed this guy, and he is overwhelmed with gratitude, and he hosts this dinner with the 12, with Mary, with Martha, with Lazarus, and these folks are here celebrating what God had done, what Jesus had done in their lives. And they're at this meal, this dinner, as it's recorded here in verse 2. Would have been the longest meal of the day, very casual. It would have been time for conversation, time to linger, time to hang out with Jesus and just be with him. Often started in mid to late afternoon and went well into the evening. We don't have an exact equivalent in our language. It's not lunch and it's not dinner. It's like brunch. It's like le dinner. I don't know. You know, it's this long meal that they would have celebrated together and would have lasted a long time. And you see that they're reclining at table. Literally, the table that they would have been at wasn't a table like yours and ours. They didn't kind of belly up to the kitchen table and chairs. They had this very low U-shaped table that would have been kind of on the ground, maybe a foot or so off the ground, and you would literally recline. You would lay your arm up, you know, like when you're watching football and you stick the pillow underneath your arm, and you're laying backwards and you got your feet towards the back of the table, and you're reclining at table. So everybody that would have been eating would have kind of been there, and you would have been served from the inside and literally reclining at the table. So that's the scene here. You've got a room full of grateful people, Simon, Lazarus, Mary, Martha, who have been utterly overwhelmed by the grace and goodness of God at his impact through Christ and what he's done in their lives, and possibly more. We know at least that many are present. And then in verse 3, we hit the climax of the text of what Mary does in response to being around Jesus. Now, I don't know about you guys, but man, I'm not the smartest guy. And I'm like, which Mary are we talking about? There's a lot of Marys in Scripture, right? There's Mary, mother of Jesus, right? That's not this gal. There's Mary Magdalene, who'd been healed. 7 demons were cast out of her. I've got a lot of questions for God when I get to heaven. This is kind of at the end of my list. Like, really? Like, you can do like Mephibosheth and Obadiah, and you come up with names that creative, and we got 6 Marys in the New Testament alone that are all incredibly important, but we're all supposed to know who they are, right? So if you're confused, join the club. You know, I paid a lot of money to learn this stuff in seminary, and I had to go look at it, right? So this is Mary of Bethany, okay? So the same Mary that is sister to both Lazarus and Martha. That's who we're talking about here in verse 3. Mary took a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair, and then the house was filled with the fragrance of perfume. Beautiful picture here of what Mary does. She takes what is described in the NASB here as a pound, a litra would have been the word. This isn't fluid ounces. This is not speaking of volume, but of weight. She had 3/4 of a pound of very costly perfume. Now, I don't know what size perfume bottles you guys have at home. That's a lot of perfume. 3/4 of a pound of perfume, of nard, the text says. If you have a King James Version, it says spikenard, which would have been the plant that it was derived from. This was an import from India. Northern India is where the spikenard plant grew and where it was imported from. It was very expensive. It was very, very costly. In fact, the text that I've read about this say it was the costliest anointing oil of all of antiquity. What she had was big time, okay? This isn't your Honda Civic of perfumes, right? I was trying to equate this, and all the illustrations that come into mind were like about wine and alcohol. Like, this isn't 2 Buck Chuck, but I'm like, I can't say that at church. We need to find a different illustration. So this is like a Bugatti, right? This is a Rolls Royce of perfume. This is a Ferrari. If you had this, you were somebody. It was expensive. It was a very costly deal. I had this morning as I woke up a nice cup of Kona coffee. One of my buddies went to Hawaii, brought me back the real deal, Kona coffee. I'm told in the States it's $75 a pound, so I didn't let my wife have any. It was wonderful. Really enjoyed it. So that was wonderful this morning. That's the type of fragrance. That's the type of perfume that we're talking about here. We find out actually here in verse 5 that Judas says, hey, it could have been sold for 300 denarii. Well, that means nothing to you and me. A denarii or a denarius was 1 day's wage for a common laborer in this time. So you take out the holy days, you take out Sabbaths, 300 denarii would have been a year's salary for the common worker. Think about that. Guys, can you imagine your wife coming home from Gottschalk's with a new bottle of perfume and say, babe, what'd you spend on that? You know, like 2008, our whole salary, that's what I paid for that. That's the equivalent of what we're talking about here. I would freak out, you probably would too, right? This is a lot of money. This is a very significant amount of perfume. Big deal. And not only that, but Matthew and Mark add a detail here. They say that this perfume, this nard, this pure, it's not watered down nard, was held in a container of alabaster. Alabaster was like granite or marble for us, a little softer in material. The container that it was in would have been hand-carved. It would have been precious, imported from Egypt. So she has perfume that came from India. The vial that it was in was from Egypt. Both contents and container are extremely valuable. So Mary has an expensive, an excessive amount, if you will, a very expensive and rare perfume. And notice what she does in verse 3. She anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of perfume. Now, this isn't the first time that this has happened to Christ. Luke chapter 7 records a very similar story of a shady woman, probably a prostitute, that took perfume and anointed the feet of Christ. Probably a different story. Some commentators render it the same. I think it's different from this one. But imagine that scene. They're eating. They're enjoying supper together, casual, hanging out. Servants are coming in from the middle of the table and bringing food and drink and wine and what have you. And then here comes Mary. And in order to access Jesus, she comes around the back in the shadows to get to his feet. And she takes his, Mark renders, this very costly bottle of perfume, and she breaks it. She doesn't like spritz him, right? This isn't like, you know, here's, she breaks the vial. Contents and container are everywhere. She spills all of it, not just on Christ's feet, but Matthew and Mark both say on his head. She anoints his whole body with this very costly perfume. These guests were in there. They were watching ultimately what she did. And this is a supreme act, obviously, of worship on Mary's part. Now, I don't know about you guys, but there are two questions that kind of arise in my mind as I look at this. Like, how does Mary obtain this? Like, where does she have the means to get such costly perfume? Was she a high roller? You know, we don't know a lot of her background. I mean, was she just loaded and spent a lot of money on perfume? Was it one of those deals where she got it as a family heirloom? Maybe it was an inheritance, something that was passed down that was precious in her family and wasn't used, that the vial had yet to be broken? We don't know. Maybe it was a pre-Christ deal, like before she had impacted and known who Christ was and Christ had impacted her life. Maybe it was something that she had and now realized, you know what? I need to save this for something very, very special, something unique, if you will. And then the other question that arises for me is why? Why does she do this? What is the significance of this action? Why would Mary be so overwhelmed with emotion and worship and praise for Christ that she would do this? There's a very interesting picture of this, and I was overwhelmed even in my reading of it in the book of Exodus. I was with my life group guys last Thursday, and we were reading Exodus chapter 30, 29 and 30. And I started reading about this place called the Tabernacle. Now, I don't know if you guys have ever read Exodus before. The first 25 chapters are awesome. You know, it's like plagues and fire from heaven and crossing of the Red Sea. And it's, you know, it's wonderful. If you've seen The Prince of Egypt, it stops right there at about 25. From 25 all the way to 40, we get 16 chapters on the building of the tabernacle. It's incredibly interesting. If you like reading blueprints, you'll love the end of Exodus, right? It's very detailed. God talks about all these little things that he wants in there, all the shapes and the colors, and it's unbelievable how much God cares about this place called the tabernacle, the place where in Exodus, in these times where they traveled around, it was this tent, and that's where the priests would come to offer sacrifices on behalf of the people that he could make, a priest that was ordained by God, could make the people right before a perfect and loving God. And then in Exodus chapter 30, there's a very interesting description of what happens in this tabernacle. If you want to turn there, you may. I'm just going to read a couple verses for you. Way back to Exodus chapter 30. He talks about all these things as God is telling Moses how to make this thing. And then verse 22 of Exodus 30, God says, "Moreover, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Take for yourself the finest of spices, flowing myrrh, fragrant cinnamon, cane, and this olive oil, and all this stuff.' And he says, 'Make for yourself these holy anointing oils, a perfume mixture, the work of a perfumer. It shall be a holy anointing oil.'" And God says, make this incredibly, it would have been very aromatic, concoction of perfume. In fact, you don't get to do it, Moses. Only an expert does. You find a perfumer, and he's going to make this deal. And he says, anything that it touches inside the temple will be holy. And you're going to anoint the entire, or tabernacle, if you will. You're going to anoint the entire tabernacle. All the utensils that are used in the process of atoning for man's sin, you're going to spray this all over them. He said, not just that, but you're going to anoint Aaron, who would have been the high priest at that time, and consecrate them that they may minister as priests to me. So you have this very, God's involving all the senses in their worship. And he says, all of this, as you walked into the tabernacle, would smell of this very unique scent, and you would be reminded of, this is the place where my sins are atoned for. In fact, God says, I'm so serious about this. If any of you take this vial, if you take this mixture or any like it, whoever puts it on any layman shall be cut off from the people. If any of you use this perfume for anything else other than the anointing of the temple, you're cut off from your people, which is a euphemism for you're dead. I will kill you if you use this perfume, you know. So you got like Polo, and he says, that's it. This is God's. Nobody else gets to use it, right? That is my scent. I wonder in the back of Mary's mind if she knew this, if she didn't understand this, The beginning of John, the book we're studying, has a very interesting observation about this idea of the tabernacle and its significance. Jesus is the New Testament tabernacle. In John 1:1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, the Word was God. And the Word became flesh." The Word is Jesus. "And Jesus became flesh and dwelt among us." That word "dwelt" is tabernacled. Jesus became flesh and tabernacled among us. They saw him as the literal fulfillment of the tabernacle. I wonder if Mary, in understanding who Jesus was, understood that you are now the means by which we become right with God. In the Old Testament, it was the tabernacle. Now it's you. You make me right before a holy and perfect God. I wonder if that would have been on our heart. I have no idea. The text doesn't tell us. We can just speculate at best. But that's what's going on. And women, I want you to notice something. The way that ladies are recorded in Scripture by the authors of the Gospels, they are always elevated. They get it. You got some of these disciples that have walked with Jesus now for 3 years that are clueless. And you've got these women that have been a little bit on the outside. They're called disciples at points, but they're not the 12. They elevate them. And I think Mary had an incredible understanding of who Jesus was, that he was holy, that he was set apart. Now, immediately on the heels of this action, there's criticism. Judas jumps in 4 and says, "Hey, what's going on? Why was this perfume not used for the poor?" Immediately he comes in, and it's interesting how the other Gospels render it. It says Judas here in John, but Mark says some, and Matthew says the disciples all got in this debate, clearly led by Judas and his evil intentions of, "Hey, I don't like what Mary's doing here." And he leads this kind of this discussion like, "Hey, why should she be doing this?" But quickly John puts his intentions right on the forefront. He said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but he wanted money. Judas was the treasurer. He wanted the cash. He ultimately wanted the pilfer, the money box, and he wanted what was ultimately coming to him. John paints Judas in a very interesting light. Every time he is mentioned by the author John, he says two things about Judas. One, he's one of the 12, and secondly, he was intending to betray Jesus. That's the title that he gets. This is John, the one whom Jesus loved. That intimate relationship existed between Jesus and John, far past even some of the other disciples. I wonder if Judas's actions toward Jesus didn't hurt John even more, because he had this deep, abiding, passionate love for Christ. And here's Judas, who's walked with God now for 3 years in the flesh, and he totally doesn't get it. All he can see is money and dollar signs, and he masks it in this spiritual overtone of, "I really care about the poor." And it just, I think, drove John crazy and hurt him deeply within to know that ultimately that is all that Judas was concerned about. Alfred Edersheim, one of the best Old Testament scholars that I know, paints Judas and Mary in this incredible tension, this contrast in light, if you will. He says this. He says, "Judas knew the nearness of Christ's betrayal and hated the more. Mary knew the nearness of his precious death and loved the more." You see these two characters in the same story with totally different motives and totally different hearts. In 7 and 8, Jesus steps up, immediately defends Mary, says, "Let her alone." Second person singular. "Judas, leave her alone, that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For you will always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me." Jesus comes in and says, "I have absolutely no problem with what she's done." He sees this as an extravagant act of worship, watches her response, and ultimately loves what she does. I think the text is a little unclear here, but the NIV, I think, helps interpret this for us. What is Jesus saying by "let her alone, that she should keep it for the day of my burial"? Well, she just wasted all the perfume. I'm like, it's gone. There's no more to keep. I think the idea behind what Matthew and Mark say is the idea that it was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. Mary had kept this aside and desperately wanted to use it as what would have been customary for the first stage of someone's burial process. She would anoint them with perfume to cover up the smell. Then you would wrap them in clothing and so on and so forth. Mary had held this aside, but she was so overwhelmed with who Jesus was, so wanted Jesus to see her love for him, that she couldn't not do it. She basically gave Jesus the flowers before the funeral. She says her eulogy right now so that he would know the depth and the love that she had for him. She just could not contain this love that she had for him. And in verse 9, you've got this crowd ultimately that is totally indifferent. They don't care. "Hey, we want to see Jesus the magician. He raises people from the dead." They're kind of here to hang out. And then in 10 and 11, we obviously see the priests and the Pharisees that are coming ultimately to take Jesus' life. Well, here's what I'd love to do with the remaining time that we've got. I'd love to take a close look at Mary and these significant actions that she brings to the table, this extravagant worship. And I think you and I have lessons to be learned from the way that she approaches Jesus. She ultimately ascribes to Jesus worth. That's where we get our word worship. It means worth-ship. You ascribe to somebody worth, and that's what we do in the way that we praise God. And just a couple notes for you in the way that she worshiped. Number one, her worship was costly. It hit her in the pocketbook, if you will. It was something significant to her. She took her 401k and laid it at Jesus' feet, right? Now, for a lot of us, that was a lot easier a month ago, right, when the economy wasn't in the toilet. But that's what she does. She says, this is all that I have, and I freely give it to you. It cost her something. There's a beautiful story in the book of 2 Samuel of David. David makes a really bad decision as the leader of Israel, as the king of Israel, and he takes a census of all the people. He tells his chief guy, Joab, he says, go out and count everybody. I want to know how many people I have. And Joab says, I don't think God's going to be real pleased with this. And in fact, he wasn't. And he brings a curse to the land. And he sends, just like in Exodus, all these plagues and this pestilence for 3 days upon the land. And God finally relents, and in an act of repentance, David comes before God and says, I need to offer something to you. I need to offer burnt sacrifices on an altar before you. And he comes before this guy at the end of 2 Samuel called Ornan, who owned this threshing floor right outside of Jerusalem. And he says, I want to buy this piece of property from you. I want to take it so that I can ultimately offer sacrifices in this place. And Ornan is a great guy and ultimately knew who Jesus or who David was. He says, man, take it. It's yours. You're the king of Israel. I know what you got. Here's some goats to sacrifice. Here's a bunch of wood to burn for your altar. It's all yours. And David says, no, no. I will not offer to God that which costs me nothing. It needed to cost something for David. He needed to make it hurt a little bit. It cost deeply. In Genesis 23, there's this really cool story of Abraham. He just lost his bride, Sarah. And God had given him this promised land and said, hey, I'm going to give this to you and your family. But at this point in Abraham's life, a bunch of non-Christians essentially lived in the land. And he wanted to bury his wife in the land of the promise to say, listen, I'm not taking her back home to where we're from. I want to bury my wife in the promised land. And the guy says, okay. So Abraham comes before this guy and says, hey, I want to buy a cave from you. And he says, okay. And the guy says, you can have it. And Abraham says, no, I'm going to pay for it. And the guy says, hey, what's 400 shekels between you and me? And it's like the equivalent of saying, hey, what's $500,000 for a 1989, you know, Honda Accord between you and me? You know, it charges him this ridiculous rate for this cave. And Abraham says, no problem. I'll gladly pay for it because my worship ultimately needs to cost us something. I think the same is true for you and I, my friends. Our worship needs to cost something. It needs to hurt a little bit in the way that we worship. In our day and age, especially now, it's very timely that we look at things like this. It's very difficult to look at the economy, to watch our retirement plunder. For those of you guys that are moving towards retirement, this is a scary season to be in. And it's a lot easier to say, you know what, Lord, this is mine. And I'm not giving it up because it's hard to worship that way. But it needs to cost us something, as it did Mary. Secondly, I think she gives in a way that's incredibly joyful. She has no problem doing this. You can just see in these pages how much she loved Christ and how willing she was to let go of it. In the New Testament, it describes it like this. Paul says, each one must do according, must do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. The word there is literally hilarious. God loves a hilarious giver, that you give in a way that is joyful and ultimately crazy in the way that we express our worship to God. If you're new to this place, if you're new to the well, keep your checkbook in your purse. We don't want it. God is concerned ultimately about our hearts. If we can't give in a way that is expressive of our worship, that God has our heart, he doesn't want your money. That is not what God wants. He wants first to own your heart and for you to fall deeply in love with him. And then for that act of worship to come from an overflow of that. And for those of you that are family like myself, I encourage you to give in a way that it's cheerful. And if you can't give in a way that's cheerful, don't give. Wait till you can in a way. Say, God, this is yours. I love giving. I know that this month it may be the electric bill or tithing, but I'm going to do it. And you may be, especially in this season, in parts of your life that are like that. It needs to be done in a cheerful way. Thirdly, I'd say this. Mary gives in a way that's incredibly intimate. You see a relationship between her and Jesus that is vibrant. It's birthed out of this deep love for Christ. What I love about her is she was totally unconcerned about what anyone else thought. She worships in the way that she feels led to. There's this relationship there. This corporate meeting, friends, is great. Meeting on Sundays is fantastic, and we need to do this. We're commanded in the book of Hebrews to not forsake our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but we should meet together corporately. But there's also something much deeper than that. There's this intimate, passionate walk with God that needs to take place from Monday to Saturday in our lives. It needs to be birthed out of this intimacy with Christ. And lastly, I'd say this, it's personal for her. Did you notice that there's two other people other than Mary worshiping in this text? We glossed over them at the beginning. Mary is this extravagant, crazy worshiper. But did you see where Martha was? In the kitchen, serving. How does Martha feel closest to God? Serving. So she's in the kitchen. Last time we saw her in there, she was rebuking her sister for not being in the kitchen when Mary was at Jesus' feet. There was a rebuke offered by Christ to Martha saying, hey, no. Mary's chosen the right thing at this point. But the next time we see Martha, she's in the kitchen again, serving Christ, because she felt closest to Jesus when she was making chocolate chip cookies. Some of you are wired the exact same way. You want to serve others, and you love doing that. And then you've got Lazarus, who was dead. You know where he wants to be now? Reclining at the table with Jesus. He was so overwhelmed with who Christ was, he just wanted to be with him. He just wanted to be next to him. And they all three, I think, worshiped in a way that was intensely personal for all of them. And I think our worship needs to be the same, that we can express to God how we respond to him in our own unique way. In a moment, we're gonna take a time where we're going to express to God our worship. We build these services very strategically. We don't put all the worship at the beginning and then have teaching and then all leave. We feel like that time needs to be expressive for all of us to offer to God our worship in whatever form that may be. As we do that, I want to offer maybe two suggestions as we look at this in a New Testament context. There are many of you here that as you hear this, you look at Mary and you go, man, that's me. I am so expressive. I love to, that's just who I am. That's who God's made me to be, and I love to worship that way. In an environment like this, I encourage you to do that. Be free. Feel the freedom to worship the way God has wired you to worship. If that's raising your hands, great. If that's whatever it may be, and I've been to churches that I'm pretty sure that clapping was a sin, and if you raise your hands, you may get them cut off, right? That would have been very, very dangerous. That's not this place. If you feel that freedom, then worship that way. And feel that freedom because God gives us that freedom, right? But there's a caution there too. Don't let your worship become a distraction to others. The body is more important than the sum of its individual parts. If our worship becomes a distraction to those that aren't expressive, then now we're in sin because we're making our preferences more important than the body of Christ. So if you're that way, feel that freedom, but make sure in your mind and in your heart we're giving glory to God, not attention to ourselves. For those of you that are at the other side of that spectrum, that are probably a little bit more wired like me, maybe a little bit more subdued, that you're a little bit more comfortable with your hands in your pockets or underneath, you know, or whatever it is, right? That's fine. Don't feel the freedom to be something that you're not, or don't feel pushed to be something that you're not. I would ask you this question. Is there any reason behind, in the midst of your heart, that you're worried about maybe how others would think of you? Gosh, if I raise my hands, or if I sing loud, or if I clap, that gosh, people are going to look at me funny. Think about that as you're worshiping. If you're subdued and you're that way, then that's great. When I'm standing next to Brad on some Sundays, I know he's really into worship, because he'll go like this, and then he'll stick his hands in his pockets, and he'll put his head down. And I know that it is on for him. I mean, you leave him alone, he's like in the zone, right? That is how he connects with God. And I think we're all wired very, very differently. So, however you connect with God, I encourage you to do that in this time. Express to him your worship. Let it be extravagant in whatever form that may be, all right? Let's take some time, let's pray, and then let's move into our time of worship, if you will. Father, thank you for the life of Christ, and thank you for the example of Mary, who expressed to Christ all that he was. And in the way that you wired her, she gave everything at his feet, anointed his body with all that she had. She was willing to give everything for the purpose of exalting your son. And Father, we're going to do the same this morning. Father, as we come before you, and as we worship as a body, and as we sing, and as we're led by these gifted and talented people that desire to lead us to the foot of the cross, may you be glorified in all that we do today. In Christ's name.